Let us pray. Holy and righteous Father, we come to you this morning for your faithfulness. We thank you. We thank you for the perfect plan, for your amazing grace that provided everything that we needed from eternity past, which you have revealed in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you offered on the cross. We thank you for his work that's made it all possible for us to assemble this morning to worship you and to study a portion of your word. We're equally thankful for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who not only regenerated us, but has given us the power and continuously provides us that energy that we need to serve you. Therefore, as we assemble this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine a portion of your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying now the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. We have been dealing basically on the compliment that our Lord had to give this church. From what we saw last week, this is a model church. It is a church that every congregation should model itself to. So that when we looked at the praises that our Lord Jesus Christ gave this church, we noticed there were four things that really our Lord emphasized regarding this church. The first one, if you recall, is the affliction. That is the first thing that our Lord emphasized, and we went through and established how it is that we get all kinds of stress, pressure from outside, that will never change in a sense. But what matters is how we deal with those outside pressures. In other words, that as long as these things come, and they will come, then the believer should go inside his soul and live within the soul, and therefore draw certain conclusions from the doctrine that he knows. First of all, he knows that for one thing, that regardless of what he faces, God is never going to abandon him. That he knows for sure. But also, he knows if it is suffering inflicted by people, that God is a just God, who, as we saw last week, will eventually judge those that harass and make life uncomfortable for the believer. Furthermore, he should also know that suffering or whatever pressure he faces will never change God's love and God's care for him. The second thing that he mentioned in praising this group is their poverty. By poverty here, we saw that it was really purely physical matter, in the sense that they were devoid of walls, goods, as we would say. And then we went into establish that it wasn't for sure a spiritual thing that is being talked about here in terms of poverty, like where Christ says, blessed are those who are poor, that we have studied, and we saw that that poverty has to do with a spiritual understanding of one's inadequacy before God, or total depravity, and then responding through the gospel of Christ. That is not a poverty here. The poverty here is physical in nature. And that is why we spent about some time, at least, looking at four reasons why people become poor. For the first one we mentioned was divine discipline, and we went this in depth. The second reason for poverty, human poverty, as we explained, was laziness and pursuit of fantasies. The third one that we mentioned was lack of the spirit of generosity. There are a lot of people that could have been much better, who could have enjoyed better blessings materially, but because they do not understand or not able to exercise the spirit of generosity, they short circuit their blessings from God. The fourth reason that we mentioned is lack of a disciplined life. Well, a lot of people live undisciplined life, and when people do so, they are causing, so to say, poverty. Because there are many, many ways that a person can be a millionaire today and be poor, broke tomorrow. Why? This part of it, most time, will be lack of discipline. Because a lot of people who find themselves in those kind of situations, and they do not know how to control their spending, they do not know how to control anything about them. And before you know it, they are bankrupt. So this is the reason that a lot of people run into poverty. But we know that this church, this is far from being the case with them. And so we recognize that their poverty was actually a physical poverty. The third thing that our Lord talked about this church is that they are wealthy. In other words, he said they are rich. And we say that is one of those paradoxes in Christianity. How can a person be poor and be rich at the same time? It's a paradox. But that's only a paradox that can apply to Christians only. The reason being that when he talks about being rich now, it has to do with the spiritual. In other words, he's talking about the fact that they are possessors of eternal life, that they also have eternal blessings coming for them, and furthermore, that they are healthy spiritually. This amount to being rich in the sense that our Lord uses this here. So, in effect, being rich on the whole will imply spiritual maturity. In other words, this is a model church because they are spiritually matured, as can be seen from how they have so far handled all the things that have come to them by way of persecution. The fourth thing that our Lord talked about is the slander. This church has been slandered. And we saw that our Lord clearly says that those who slander them are the so-called Jews. But our Lord says, but they are not really Jews, according to Revelation 2:9. He said, they're not really Jews, even though they go by the name of being a Jew. And I tried to explain last week that for many times, many people are really not comfortable with understanding who a Jew is. And many times people think that being a Jew is a matter of the color of the skin. It is not. A Jew can come in any skin color. But most people think that you have to be of certain hue in order to be a Jew. No, a Jew by definition is anyone physically who has the gene of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob physically. Well, then if you want to see that it is a combination of people, go back. One of the 12 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, I have Jews, so to say, half Egyptians. And of course, if you go through the Exodus, you saw that many people who left Egypt going into Israel, most of them became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was revealed to them. They weren't of the Semitic people per se. So when you look at this issue, our Lord brings it to the forefront by saying, not everyone that claims to be a Jew is a Jew. In other words, a Jew must be truly a Jew only if he or she is regenerate. In other words, only a person who has believed in the Lord as was revealed in the Old Testament was a Jew. Today, a true Jew is anyone that has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is also a racially Jew. These are the only two people, as far as we can tell, that can claim that they are truly Jews. They are Jews racially. They are Jews because they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this has been what our Lord had used to encourage this church so that they would not be distracted because, you see, the problem was these Jews would go around and boast based on the history of their great-grandfathers and so forth, that they have been known as people who have received the law from God, what Moses did, and they can all narrate all of those. And they parade themselves as the only people who understand God and tell this church in Smyrna that they are wasting their time, that they don't really know who they are really worshiping. And so our Lord corrects that and says, listen, these Jews are making noise. They are not Jews at all. And they are, in fact, they are really a synagogue of Satan. In other words, they are a group assembled by Satan. And that made us last week to recognize that we as believers should be careful because there are a lot of congregations that have been actually been assembled by the devil himself. Even though many people come in there and call themselves some name of church of something that has to do with Christ. But for most parts, a lot of congregations are being run by control by the devil himself. And that is one thing that we emphasize, that we as a group should be careful to be sure that we do not follow any of his system. And it can creep in a very simple way, in a very unsuspecting manner. And that is why we must have our eyes wide open to detect any slightest sign of Satan creeping in to become a controller of a group of believers. And so this is the thing that we, as believers, will have to keep our eyes wide open all the time. So with that in mind, we now begin to look at the encouragement that our Lord has given to them after mentioning all these four conditions that this church has been under. And that is now in verses 10 and 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Again, we have noted that this is a model church without any criticism from our Lord. Hence, there is no call for repentance. If you recall, when we introduced the letter to the seven churches in Asia, we saw that there was a particular structure. That structure will be our Lord will identify himself so that they know who is writing the letter to them. And then he will go in either to criticize them, or after criticizing, he will mention a few things that are good about them. Then he may call them to repentance. He makes promises to them, and he gives a warning. These are the structure that we see throughout the seven epistles, except for the two churches that are the model churches, the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. Those two churches do not have all the other seven or eight characteristics that our Lord used in this epistle. So what we see here is that there will be no call for repentance since there is no criticism. So we know that this church is, in fact, what every local congregation ought to be. So instead of any kind of criticism, we have a series of commands for this church, and this encouragement is also given, emphasized or backed up with two promises, which we will examine shortly. So Revelation 2, verse 10 and 11 reads this way. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, there are really three commands in this passage with accompanying amplification. The first command is really not to fear an impending suffering. As is in that phrase, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The word afraid comes from the Greek word phobeo, P-H-O-B-E-O, phobeo. That is the word translated afraid. It means to fear or to reverence. To fear or to reverence. Now, in the sense of to fear conveys the emotional reaction of being frightened by something. Now, the meaning to reverence is mostly in connection with God. That is to show respect to God. However, we should know that the fear in man is always a reaction to something that he encounters. It could be due to uncertainty regarding the future. In any case, though, the emotional fear can lead to confusion within a person's soul. In our passage, the meaning, no doubt, has a sense of to fear. However, we do have a negative in front of this in the Greek text. And because of this, the command is really not to be afraid or not to be immobilized because of fear. The command is in the present tense in the Greek, which indicates that a believer should form the habit of not being afraid because of the things of this life, including suffering, including uncertainties of life. Now, it is true that our Lord commands this church as a whole. Nevertheless, this is an individualized command to each believer in this church. And of course, when we talk about a whole church, we mean the individuals. We're not talking about the building. We're talking about those people who are believers in that congregation. So he's encouraging each one of them about the impending suffering. Now, how though can these believers or any believer keep from being afraid? How do we do that? Well, we know there is only one way to keep being afraid. That is through knowledge and complete confidence in God's character. When I think about that, I'm looking at this way. Knowledge and have confidence. Now, we know that no one ever has confidence without knowledge. Confidence is a result of knowledge. But in the Christian life, this confidence that we're talking about goes from here. There is a link here. That link is application. Because when you apply the knowledge and you see God respond to his promises to you, that develops our confidence. So no matter what you know, whatever you see, because you've been able to apply the word and you have seen the result of what the word of God can do in the life of a believer, you develop confidence. And that confidence is what is going to help you as a believer not to be involved, or at least not to be overwhelmed with fear. Now, if you think for a moment, you will agree that fear is a result of surprise or uncertainty regarding what is going to happen. Now, if we know what is going to happen, that will in one way calm us down to an extent. You know, a lot of time we know there are certain things that are unavoidable, but still, that doesn't remove the fear from us. But if we go to the next level, and that next level is exercising faith in God or having confidence in God's ability to fulfill his plan for us, then that is when that fear is arrested or, pardon the expression, slowed down in us. So this church has been warned of what is coming in terms of suffering. Hence, they are now supposed to recall all the doctrine that they have learned and they are concerning the ability of God to help them, or at least they have seen God being faithful to them in various situations. So this is the time to go back and say, well, it's the same God who has been faithful, and no matter what is coming in the future, we know that the same God is going to see us through. So they must place complete confidence that nothing can happen to them outside of God's plan. Such a confidence results in peace in the soul, that even if death is the final result, they will know for certain that after that, because there is a perfect plan, that they're going to see our Lord face to face. So, because of that, there should be no need to be afraid either of death or anything for that matter. And we're going to be emphasizing this later on, but we have studied in depth the reality that no believer who understands his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and who understands all the promises should ever live in fear of death, because that is one of the devil's tools to intimidate Christians, to intimidate anyone. He brings dangles this issue of death. Death should never hold any kind of fear for the believer, simply because you know that one of these days, somewhere, somehow, you have to take off your clothes. And that clothes is this body. You drop it and you've gone home. And so this is the thing that every believer should come to that point. When people, like I mentioned in our study in the 1 Thessalonians, that when people are afraid of death, it is an indication of lack of spiritual maturity. When a believer matures, it doesn't matter to him or her. Life or death, just like the Apostle Paul, who wants to be with the Lord more than being in this life. And to me, that is a sign of maturity. Because you see, when a person comes to understand and mature a lot more, his whole mind is focused on this wonderful Savior. He wants to see him. He loves to be around him. Now, no matter how good this life is to you, it is nothing in comparison to what is coming ahead. And so those who are beginning to be aware of this, their body are itching to see the Savior. They're not going to commit suicide. They're just itching. They just can't wait. And so for them, death is not something to be scared of. But that is what the devil uses to scare a lot of Christians all over the world, whereby we're so wrapped up with death and fear of death, and that causes us to be afraid and also to compromise a lot of things that we should not compromise. Well, our Lord here is emphasizing, first of all, the fact that they're going to suffer. Now, the word suffer is the Greek word pascho. P-A-S-C-H-O, pascho. It means to experience or to suffer. Now, the basic meaning, though, is to experience something that comes from the outside. Now, this thing from outside was originally viewed in the negative sense, and that is why the meaning came to be to suffer. However, if the thing viewed from outside is positive, then the sense of this word becomes to experience. And that is always in a good sense, and in that case, something good has been happening to that individual. However, in our passage, the meaning is in the negative, which is to suffer. Now, this church is going to face some sufferings in general. However, our Lord proceeds here to amplify the suffering that is coming to them, as it referred in that phrase where he says, of what you are about to suffer. It is certain that they will, there's no doubt about it. So what our Lord says to them, in effect, prepares them to become and ready for what is coming. Now, the application of this suffering is given in the phrase, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecutions for 10 days. Now, the expression, I tell you, if you have the NIV, is not part of the Greek text. Instead, it is an attempt to communicate to the English reader what the Greek says. And in many other versions, they tried in different ways to render that either. The reason is, the Greek word here is idu. Idu. I-D-O-U. That's the Greek word that we have, that they translated, I tell you, and so forth. I mean, it depends on the version that you have. But idu means behold, see, look, or listen. Any of those could really be a literal way to translate it. You could say look, as some of the English versions did, or listen, as some versions did. But this word really is a word used to get a person's attention. It's designed, it's an attention getter. So it is in essence a way to warn this church not to be caught by surprise. This is a grace function coming from our Lord. He has taught that at least the disciples and the apostles, he taught them about persecutions, who in turn they wrote about these persecutions. That is something every believer should anticipate because of his or her faith. Suffering persecutions will always come to the believer because of his faith. However, though, there seems to be an imminent trouble coming to this church, so our Lord sends another warning to them. It is true that the apostles already have information to tell Christians that they should know that as long as they remain faithful, they are going to find all kinds of suffering. But there is an unusual one coming here. And so our Lord here warns this church that they are now ready to be tested. And so this is why it becomes important for them to be kind of warned so that they will be ready to know what is going to happen. Now, as we study this passage, we ourselves are receiving warning so that we'll be on the lookout for suffering because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering will come to us in various ways, but we should be certain that if we live according to the truth, we will be tested by the enemy. That is certain. If we live according to the truth, we will be tested. Now, it is true that the suffering that comes to the believer takes on various forms. But here, our Lord warns this church of a particular kind of suffering, which is imprisonment and persecution that may result in death. And that is why he says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, it is clear that the suffering here is imprisonment and everything that accompanies incarceration. So the word prison comes from the Greek word phuleke. Phuleke, P-H-U-L-A-K-E, phuleke. Phuleke means guard, watch, or prison. Now, although the emphasis here is prison, but the Greek word indicates that this church has become the object of focus for the devil. He has targeted this church for suffering or for testing. Now, we can understand why this church is the target of the enemy. There is nothing, as you can see, there is no specific criticism of this church indicating that they are advancing spiritually the way God intends for every believer to do so. So, Satan cannot stand such a sight, so he felt that this is a time now to go after this church, just as he did with Job. He feels now that because God has sustained them and blessed this church in a spiritual manner, that this causes them to serve God faithfully. And he can stand that. So he could, one thing, he could not charge this group of abundance of material possession. If you recall, when he went to seek permission to test Job, he said, well, yeah, you've blessed him tremendously with all these material things. Remove them and you will see. Well, he couldn't argue the same way with this church, because our Lord has already acknowledged to them that they are without material possessions, so to say. Now, that doesn't mean there are not maybe one or two of them that has wealth. That's not the point. But on average, as a church, there was nothing material that they could boast about. So the only blessing here has been mostly in the spiritual. So I believe that Satan asks permission to test this church in a very unique way. This is the reason that our Lord will use the word behold. In other words, he knows that Satan has been granted the permission to try this church. Now, one of those things that we know is that at no time that can the devil really test anyone personally. So I'm going to be emphasizing personally. Unless he receives a permission. He must receive permission from God to do so. And so I believe that he has done so with this church. But unlike Job, his method of trial of this church is going to be imprisonment and everything that goes with it, particularly at this time in the Roman Empire, which is primarily death, as we will discuss later on. Now, our Lord is careful to indicate the source of this suffering as the devil, since the Greek word here is diabolos. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S, diabolos, which means slanderer or false accuser. It can also mean the devil. However, it is applied to Satan as the prince of the demons, who no doubt as the prince of the demons, he has an avowed function of doing one thing, and that is to estrange every believer from God through sin or through anything that will cause the believer to get out of fellowship. Now, we are certain that this is a reference to Satan, because there is a definite article in the Greek V before the word diabolos to indicate that this is a well-known enemy of God and believers, who is going to put some of these believers, members of this church, in prison. Now, there are at least two reasons that Satan was clearly identified as the one who is going to put some of these people in prison. First of all, unlike that of Job, Satan is going to use human agents, namely the ruling authorities, to carry out his testing. Remember, in case of Job, he went directly and went after Job, destroying his material possession, killing his children. He went directly after him. This is not the case in this particular
church what they're going to face. So our Lord needs to make them aware that even though it may not look that way, but it's going to be from the devil. Therefore, what he's saying is, if some of them start getting arrested, they should not become antagonistic towards those who arrest them, but to understand that they are Satan's agents that he has chosen to test these believers. Now, here's something that we all should pay closer attention to, something that I've been emphasizing many, many times, and that is this. Satan uses those who are near or even dear to us to test us. Satan will always use those who are near and dear to us to test us. That is fact, because he doesn't have the permission to come and attack believers many, many times directly. So he walks through his agents, and he will also come close and use human beings. Now, we should always be wise, though, to dictate when this is the case, so we will not know, or at least we will not be bitter towards the human agents. Now, I'm convinced that, for example, for married persons, the easiest agent that Satan uses is their spouse or their children. But it's important, though, that as our Lord informed this church, that Satan is the one causing their suffering, that we also should remind ourselves that the source of testing is Satan, not the spouse, not the children, even though they may be the intermediate agents. One should look beyond that. Now, do you see the importance of knowledge, really? Because, you see, many husbands and wives, with the knowledge of what I have just said, will take a different attitude towards their spouses when they do certain things to irritate them. In other words, it is very liberating to be able not to become bitter because, or at least towards the object of irritation, since that person knows that it is Satan trying to get to him, and there is no other person better to use than your wife, your husband, or your children. So he will do that. Because if we always remember in our mind that Satan has just one focus, and the focus is called win at all price. He doesn't care. Whatever it takes to win, that's exactly what he does. Because like I showed a long time ago, that in temptation, what Satan is interested in is that you obey him. It's not whether what you do is immoral. No. There are a lot of things that he can test a person that has nothing to do with morality. But all he wants is obedience. Because once you obey him, then he has won. And that's all he wants. And so, in this case, this is something that we all have to watch out carefully, that Satan can use people, use those dear to us to test us. However, we should perhaps mention that each of us is capable of being used by Satan to test another believer. As long as we're human, we are capable of being used. But I think that it's a shameful thing, though, for any believer to allow himself to work for the devil even for a second. It is very shameful. But unfortunately, even as Christians, every now and then we allow ourselves to become the intermediate agents for him to do his dirty work, so to say. Now, I mentioned personal relationships, but Satan also uses organizations such as the government, news media, or other groups of people who have gathered together or banded together for a common cause. He can use that. In fact, we should always live what I call a suspicious life. Every Christian should live a suspicious life. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean to be suspicious of people per se. And in one way, there is always the need to do that. But what I'm talking about is this. Everything that you see, no matter how good it is, always live suspicious of it. In other words, be careful that you're able to know the source. Because the devil can wear any kind of clothes and tell you, after all, there's nothing harmful about it. Why don't you try it? Because in truth saying, you can rationalize within yourself, oh, I don't see anything wrong with it. Sure, all he wants is to obey him. And so this is the thing that we as believers need to be very careful, is that he can go through people, he can go through organization, or any kind of thing. But the only thing he wants is to get to us. I mean that we should be suspicious of everything that we see from organizations, from the government, from certain individuals, that we look at it thoroughly, examine it, filter it through the Word of God, and see that we do not dictate within our human ability through the ministry of the Holy Spirit any sign that the devil is playing one of his games. And that is a thing that I see as I look at things, and I'm sure most of you are aware of it. The more you understand the spiritual things, the more you will be marveled at the intelligence of the devil, how he can twist things that you will least suspect just to get the believer. And that is why if he learns how to become the smarter because of creation, the more, since we're not matched for him, the more we should go more and more into the world, because that is our only defense against him. So our Lord wants them to be sure that when they start seeing people jumping over them, cussing them out, making fun of them, trying to imprison them, that as Christians in the church of Smyrna, that they should not be upset with those individuals. They are not really the ones doing it. Sure, they are the ones opening their mouth and striking with their fist. But in true sense, it is the devil moving them into this action. And that is what our Lord wants them to be crystal clear about, to understand that. And like I said, in my mind, it is very liberating. If you ever come to that point where you truly understand that the devil is behind many, many things of this life, you will be a relaxed believer. By that I mean, you don't become very hypersensitive. You see people do certain things, you just walk away. Simply because you know that that's a bait from the devil to irritate you so badly to the point he can get you out of fellowship. And if he does that, he will shout hooray. And that's all he wants. So when a believer understands this, he becomes a clear detective. Detective using the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second reason our Lord identifies Satan as the source of their suffering is because he wants the believer in Smyrna to have a proper understanding of the meaning of the word test. The reason, of course, is the word test is a Greek word, pierazo. P-I-E-R-A-Z-O, pierazo. Now, a Greek understanding person sees that word, it means to try or to test. The basic idea is to make an attempt or to test someone to determine what kind of person he is. So, it can be used in a good sense or in a bad sense. In a good sense, the idea is to put man to the test, usually by God, so that man can prove himself. In a bad sense, though, the test is aimed at bringing out something in a person that could be used against him. Now, you understand, we have said that if we want to use the analogy, in the supercomputer of the devil, he has the profile of every believer in it. He has the profile of every believer. Well, that means he knows where he thinks he can push the button and we're flat on our face. See, he has built all of this. Part of the way he developed this, part of it is watching, part of it is by testing. When he tests, he sees where we fail, he records it. This is one of his weak areas. And so he knows where to press the button the next time. So this is one thing that our Lord wants to be sure that they understand, that this is on a negative sense, simply because there is really another Greek word that should have been used but wasn't used, in a sense, is dokimazo. Dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. These two Greek words, they really mean test or try. But the fact that our Lord chose the first one is very significant. Because, you see, dokimazo can be interchanged with perazo sometimes. But our word, perazo, denotes more of hostile intent. It does show something about being hostile. The kimizo doesn't do that. In effect, the kimizo carries the sense of testing for approval, which could be used for God, but never for Satan. But perazo can be used either for God or for Satan. So seeing it in this passage, our Lord wants to be sure that they understand that its use here is for the devil. So that is why John, under inspiration, could have applied something else, but he didn't. So Satan, it's important to recognize that how it is used here is in the negative sense, and it is applied to Satan. And when Satan uses this, it is always for destruction. So Satan is testing to destroy them, while that of God, whenever God tests the believer, is always for approval. But for Satan, it is always a matter of destruction. But when our Lord tests us, which he does, when we get a little doctrine here and there, a little test comes. And that test is for further spiritual growth. Because once you're able to pass one test, you go to the next level. Just like they're doing in colleges and high school and so forth. You pass this little one, you go to the next one. The next level, things become a little bit tougher. When the testing for that one comes, it becomes a little bit tougher. But in the end, the believer matures, he grows, he has more stability of soul, he has more understanding of spiritual things. Now, the understanding then of this, of the difference between those two words, or these two Greek words, will cause the believers in this church to be careful while undergoing this testing, knowing that the source of it has one thing in mind, and that is to cause spiritual havoc, to destroy these believers, to render them ineffective. As you know, today, Satan has succeeded in rendering majority of Christians today ineffective. They are Christians, all right, because they have been saved by faith in Christ. But apart from that, that's all about them. Everything about them is a life that's ineffective. Nothing. So the devil is not really worried in those kind of believers. He doesn't have any need for torturing them per se, except that every now and then he remembers that this person is going to heaven. So he gets angry and attacks the person in spite of the fact that this person is really no threat to his kingdom. But his attack is generally, as we will emphasize, on those that are threats to his kingdom. But then, they will have to remember also that it is their responsibility to prove to Satan that indeed they are truly the children of God by not succumbing to Satan's test. In this way, they will glorify God as Job did, to the shame and to the disappointment of Satan himself. Because each time that we pass any test that he brings on us, he is disappointed, whereas the angels are cheering at that instant. We should also recognize that it is not all the members of this church that will be put in prison, but only a select few. Nevertheless, all of them will be tried either directly by imprisonment or indirectly when they see their fellow believers being put in jail. So there is no doubt that the devil will go after the spiritual leadership and the believers who have advanced more than the others. Satan, we know, likes to attack those if they will stumble, will produce greater impact on the church than those whose impact is minimal. This is why it stands to reason that his target in this particular church will be the spiritual leadership and perhaps all those with the gift of communication in that church, be it the gift of teaching or prophecy as it existed at that point. They will be his focus. He will attack them first. Because, you know, if he goes and attacks the spiritual leadership, He knows that if you put them in prison, the encouragement that comes from the word of God will not be forthcoming. And so these spiritual leaders, those who teach them truth and communicate and explain what the apostles have taught or written, they go to them first, put them in prison. And if you put them in prison, hopefully there will be nothing else but for the other believers to start feeling the pain and start being confused in their mind, in their soul. And before you know it, hopefully that they will all fall apart. That will be his strategy, because he knows to go where the impact lies mostly. But there's also another way that he could also attack this group. He may look at those who support this church financially in a way to break their back, so as to break the impact that they have with this church. Now remember that in those early days, people do not assemble like we do today. Generally, maybe one of the wealthy Christians will open his house, and people will come there, and that becomes their church, and that's why they're going to assemble, do everything. But if the devil decides to attack, he may want to get hold of one of those. Because if that man is in prison, hopefully he thinks that his house will be shut down, and no one could get out together and worship. So these are the things that this church will have to be on the lookout, knowing that if it means studying under the tree or worshiping under the tree and under the rain or things like that, they ought to do that. Because the devil at that time would then have to be disappointed. So it's this understanding that says to us that every local church must not only pray for its leadership, but all other believers whose functions are essential in the operation of the local church, be it those who serve in the deacon board, or those who support financially, or those who provide janitorial service. All of this, they will be the target for the devil. Because he knows if he can just destroy one of them, something is going to get out of place in the local congregation. So it does not mean, though, that Satan will not attack other believers. But he is not always personally involved in such attacks or personally interested. The proof of what we're saying here can be seen from what our Lord says here. When he says, some of you, he didn't say all of you, he says some of you. He will test them, all of them, but the degree of the testing is higher for those whose functions are so important in the direct life of this church or this local church. So it is possible, as some contemplate, that one of the targets later on down the road was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, the man who was, legend has all kinds of things, but this is one man that they tried to burn him alive in many, many ways. And one of the things that they did was give him the opportunity to recant his faith. And Polycarp said, I have known this Lord for 80 years. He has not failed me. I will not deny him. And with that, they burn him alive. And so he is a bishop of this church. So you can begin to understand what kind of church that we're dealing with, a model church. Now, it is not only with Satan put them into prison to test them in the sense of attempting to cause them to falter, but he will bring more pressure on them, and that is why we have that expression. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, literally, this sentence reads, and in fact, you will have affliction 10 days. Or 10 of days, really, that's what it says. You will have, and in fact, you will have affliction 10 of days. Now, the word translated persecution is the Greek word that we've encountered in verse 9, thlisis. Thlisis. We spent quite some time examining that to if you recall when I showed the various ways that pressures can build from the external. That is that word. But that it is our responsibility, though, as believers, not to allow pressures on the outside to translate into stress that will cause misery in our soul. We cannot control those external pressures. We cannot control our external circumstances. But we can do something about their impact in our soul. So this is why this word becomes an important word throughout this epistle to this church. Figuratively though, this word means oppression. It can mean tribulation or distress. So this word may be used to denote the distress brought about by outward circumstances. These outward circumstances include imprisonment and bodily injury. So our Lord mentions specifically imprisonment here. Even though he did this, it follows that the affliction here will include other oppressive actions that will come from people in this area. Now, we do not know the details of this affliction, but we know that this church will be harassed by the governmental authorities and some unbelievers, such as the Jews. In short, there will be a concerted effort to make their lives very miserable from the outside. It could be that they will probably be attacked, both as individuals or as a group, while gathered together to worship or to study the Word of God. They could be attacked. In any way, the intention of the devil is to make this church ineffective. This church has already been suffering, as we noted in verse 9. They have been under pressure. But by this time that our Lord spoke to John, from that time on, this church will come under an intense pressure. The level of the affliction will be higher and more concentrated. Although their suffering will be intense, our Lord will not permit it to last very long. It will continue for a period of 10 days. Now, the word day is from the Greek word hemera. Hemera. H-E-M-E-R-A. Hemera. It means the all right. However, it can be used in many ways. For example, it is used literally for the natural day. That is the interval between the rising and the setting of the sun. It can be used that way. Figuratively, too, it is used to describe the civil day. By civil day, it means in which includes the day and the night. According to Thayer's lexicon, the Eastern usage of this word, he counts for them, they count any part of the day as still the day. So it is also then used for the last day of the present age in which we find ourselves. It can also be used to refer to the day of the coming of Christ. Finally, it can be used of time in general, referring to days of man's life on this planet. So there are various ways to use this. So the question then is, how should we understand 10 days when he says you will be suffering, you will suffer persecution for 10 days? How should we understand 10 days? Well, that will require some lengthy explanation, and so this will be a best place to take a break, and when we come back, we take from that.